5, verses 38 through 48. As followers of Christ, we are in his kingdom right now. And this scripture, along with many other scriptures, but this scripture, every verse of it, it's telling us how to live in the kingdom of God. Totally different set of standards and guidelines compared to the worldly. Totally different way of acting, a totally different way of reacting is expected of the disciples of Christ. It's all about kingdom living as we read this scripture tonight. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. All who are able, we'd like to kneel for prayer at this time.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Pleasant Hill is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. Now at the end of the service tonight, we will be halfway through these revival meetings. I have quoted that verse to you at the beginning of each message. I want you now for the rest of the time to join me in quoting that, Romans 10:1, and it's my paraphrase. I put you in the Bible. Does that make you feel good? I took Israel out and put Pleasant Hill in. You know, I decided I ought to look to see whether Pleasant's in the Bible. And I did that just before coming over here this evening. Would you believe that Pleasant is in the Bible 57 times? And they're all in the Old Testament. I don't know what that says to us. First one is Genesis 2:9. Every tree that is pleasant to the eyes. And the last one is the next to last chapter of Malachi, I believe, 57 times. Now, Hill is in the Bible 74 times, and all but seven of them are in the Old Testament. But you're a New Testament church, right? So we're going to transfer that too. So I think because Pleasant and Hill is in the Bible that much, it's okay to use that instead of Israel, just to make it more relevant. So the nights following, I want you to join me in saying that. It was not my intention to give you a difficult song to learn as a theme song. I think I'm going to solve your problem, okay? Brother Ray, do you still have the copy that I sent you? Well, you know, songwriters take liberty too. They sort of, I understand that, you know, when writing, you're only supposed to use good grammar, good English. But I was told many years ago that if you're a songwriter, you can say things however you wanna. You know, it doesn't have to be grammatically correct. And the fact is that this copy comes from somewhere else from where I got my copy. And my copy is easy. Now, which one do you want to use? You want to use my copy or the hard one? This is the hard one. This is the hard one to sing the chorus and the verse. There's timing and everything, but my copy is simple. So if you want to get some copies made and give it to the choristers, and actually we did better singing Sunday morning than we are now. We're going backwards. And I think revival time is to go forward. Isn't that right? So we're going to
sing it, Jim. You sing it. Lead it. You sing it.
Well, I want you to have the copies when I lead it. Or we might go back farther yet. All right. Well, we're starting this sermon on non-resistance pretty nice. We kind of have a nice attitude to start off with. It's okay, you know, we make mistakes. My, oh my, if it wouldn't be for God's grace and all the mistakes I've made over the years. And so we tried something, we're gonna correct it, okay? And you're getting the yeses out, that's the important thing. You're gonna say yes to the Lord, that's the important thing. Whether we get it sung right or not, maybe that isn't too important. Our subject tonight is non-resistance. A very important doctrine of God's Word. It's one of the reasons why I am a member of the Church of the Brethren. I've had my fingers in Anabaptist groups. My mother was a member of the Brethren in Christ Church as she grew up. My dad was a member of the Church of the Brethren, and when they married, they came into the Church of the Brethren. And then I married a girl who was a Mennonite. So I think those 3 points should be almost enough to get me into heaven. But maybe I'll need the grace of God too. But I appreciate the fact that across some of those denominational lines, we do have some common understandings that it was primarily those with Anabaptist background that came to an understanding of the teaching of God's Word. It's not that they came up with the doctrine. It's that they found it in their diligent search and study. The twin pillars of Anabaptism are non-resistance and non-conformity. And upon those twin pillars of the Word of God, the New Testament, right there in the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, do we have this very important doctrine. Both of these doctrines relate to a born-again Christian's relationship with the world. And out of all church history, it was these Anabaptist groups that noticed this teachings and gave the many cautions down through the years about worldliness. One of our baptismal vows upholds this. Do you willingly renounce Satan with all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of this world? Pernicious means sinful or destructive. Sinful means that which is evil also. And sometimes we think of pleasures being evil. Pleasures themselves are not necessarily or intrinsically evil. Sometimes we think something that is new is evil and something that is old is good. That's not the way we make those decisions either, because something that is new is not necessarily evil. In the beginning of the year, our nation celebrates the sacredness of human life Sunday. And during that weekend, there is an emphasis on respecting life inside of the womb. The subject tonight primarily deals with life outside of the womb. But it seems like Christian groups have a difficult time putting those things together. Both of those should be our concern, both life inside the womb and life outside of the womb. And if you study church doctrine and denominational decisions, you often find that churches that take a strong stand against abortion have very little to say about military service or other areas of non-resistance. Those groups that take a strong peace stand, they say, oftentimes take a weak stand on abortion. And that's kind of been a puzzle to me. They all deal with human life. And it's sacred, whether it's inside of the womb or outside of the womb. It's important to respect both. The Bible predicts that in the last days there will be unnatural affection. And brothers and sisters, I want to say tonight, we have arrived at that time. The unnatural affection. Back at the beginning of the year, I clipped out an obituary that was in with all the other people who had died that day in the Lancaster area, and it's an obituary of a Cocker Spaniel. To our beautiful Willie Bear, your bright light and loving personality was in our world for over 18 years. We will fondly remember all our walks and cherish din-din time with you. You always got so excited for your special treats. Denta sticks. One of our fondest memories was how you finished your dog food, then waited to finish the cat food on Mercy's plate, followed by kisses, thanking her for sharing. Isn't that sweet? That's about 12 inches. I think you pay so many dollars an inch to put an obituary in the paper. We have arrived at the time of unnatural affection. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands how many of you have a pet. And I'm not opposed to having a pet. In fact, I was a breeder of dogs for a while in my life. But that kind of thing just really troubles me. Troubles me that we mix the obituary of a dog in with human obituary. This is unnatural, just a piece of the unnatural affection. I heard a preacher on the radio was asked one time whether there are going to be any pets in heaven. And his answer reflected some of his own preference. He said there may be dogs, but certainly no cats. I don't think he got that out of the Bible, but I could give you a verse. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where I think it lets us know that these kind of, now there may be some beasts in heaven. If you read in the book of Revelation, there may be some beasts there, but at least some were being seen. But I want to read some verses from the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. I said in mine heart, this is chapter 3, verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, but there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. You say, Brother Jim, you just backed yourself into a corner. It sounds like we're all one, all the beasts and all the animals. That's why we shouldn't take verses out of context, because verse 20 says, and all go unto one place, and all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Well, that's the physical part of us. That's true. Our bodies, whether animals, whether beasts or humans, we were formed out of the dust of the earth. Animals were created with the voice and finger of God. And when our bodies die, the body goes down to earth again, to the dust again. But this is the verse now that you need to remember if you ever want to answer somebody about whether our pets are going to heaven or not. Verse 21 from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Is that plain enough? We're not all going to the same place. First of all, tonight, we want to notice non-resistance in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, of course, is familiar to us, and we're used to hearing these words, and then we know that some of them come right out of the Old Testament as well. We start off by reading from verses 38, which says, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil," verse 39. That's the primary text for a message on non-resistance. "That you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, this does come from the Old Testament, and it almost sounds like in the Old Testament it was okay if somebody hit you, you could just right away haul off and hit them back. I don't think that's the way it was even back then. Because if you go back to the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, I'm going to start reading with the 22nd verse. And this also is another important verse. You might want to underline the last phrase of this 22nd verse from Exodus chapter 21, because this lets us know that even back then, it wasn't right if somebody hit you that you could just all of a sudden haul off and hit them back. "If a man strive, men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So even in the Old Testament, this was not a free-for-all. We get the first part of verse 22, and then right after that, "If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." But it's as the judgeth determine. So even back in the Old Testament, there was a strong caution against taking things into your own hands and resisting and responding with violence against violence, which has become so common in our time. Verse 39 emphasizes the importance of turning the other cheek, that you resist the other cheek, that you return, resist not evil, for but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. In verse 40, there's an emphasis on being generous when sued. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Isn't that amazing instruction? Where Jesus is telling us, even when we are sued, to be generous in the settlement of the suit. And then, of course, verse 41 emphasizes the importance of going the second mile. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Verse 42 emphasizes the importance of being quick to share when there is a need. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And I know that all of us in our lifetime have opportunities and challenges to know sometimes whether we should respond with generosity or not, because sometimes there are people out there that are just trying to take you for a loss of something and trying to get an advantage of you. And sometimes it isn't just good to just give to everybody what they might ask of you. But for the most part, Jesus is saying have a generosity attitude. in your sharing when a need comes your way. Verse 44 emphasizes the importance of loving your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Because verse 45 gives us the instruction of how God treats everybody with this kind of graciousness, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Our Heavenly Father, sitting upon his wonderful throne, looks down here upon the earth. He knows every one of us. He knows even the sparrows. He knows who's good and who isn't. He knows who's living for Christ and who isn't. He knows who's baptized and who isn't. He knows who's a church member and who isn't. But when he sends the rain and sends the sun, it isn't just a little piece just for the good ones and nothing for the other people. So this is our Heavenly Father. We should, in verse 47, we should extend a greeting to everyone. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publican so? There is no place for a stiff arm handshake in the direction of some, even we may call enemies. To not live by these principles is to show resistance. And so, as Brother Bob correctly said, non-resistance is a way of life, and Brother Glenn emphasized it as well, that non-resistance is a way of life. It is not just something that pops up when we talk about military service. It's a way of life. The practice of non-resistance affects how we live with our spouses, with our families, in our businesses, with our neighbors, in the church. How we treat each other, even in the church. How leaders in the church treat their members. How members treat their leaders. How members treat one another. It's to be a loving example kind of leadership. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs they shall be called the children of God." And I've added the word defenselessness to the subject. That to me is even in somewhat of a stronger word. And when you think of defenselessness, it's just not demanding your rights. It means we be quick to give in. We be quick to settle things. We do not try to push for the last penny. And you know, we all have opportunities to have this kind of defenseless attitude. I've been a farmer all my life. I've farmed along a lot of fence rows and in back of a lot of people's properties. And I've said already, you know, all my neighbors, they just should have bought 2 more feet of ground. Because there's stuff, they all have stuff in the last 2 feet. They just can't fit it on their property. And I think of this every spring and every fall when I go back and forth and it, you know, where the houses are along the edge of my field. You know, it tests me sometimes. I was mowing with a haybine a couple springs ago, and the grass had grown up through. I couldn't see it. Somebody had pitched a box spring out in my field, and the grass grew up. It was a couple feet tall. I went in, and all of a sudden, the ratchets went, and knives flew, and I went back, and there was a box spring. I didn't say anything. I nicely put the box spring back on their side, though, so that they would notice it. But I try not to get in a contest. I want to have a good relationship with my neighbors. Every once in a while, I hear one of my neighbors say, to another neighbor, "Jim's not going to sell his land to development, is he? We want to keep him as a farmer." Well, I sort of like that because I want to have a good relationship with my neighbors. And you know, here's where the doctrine of non-resistance sometimes gets down to where the rubber meets the road. So we've noticed here in the Sermon on the Mount the doctrine of non-resistance. Now, secondly, I want to see that the doctrine of non-resistance has its roots in the Old Testament. We do get our primary instruction in the New Testament about non-resistance, but it has its roots in the Old Testament. It is important to note that God is not himself non-resistant. God himself is sovereign. What God does is always right. And so what God decrees upon the world is right. But he calls upon us to have this attitude as we relate to people in the world. Daniel Kaufman, in his doctrinal book, says that the Old Testament is a dispensation of justice and the New Testament is a dispensation of mercy. And so we have a number of examples back in the Old Testament. Brother Bob cited one that I had not chose to cite, but it's a wonderful example. You know, it's not fun digging wells by hand, as Isaac did, and then somebody else claimed them, and somebody else filled them up again, and then go and dig another one, and then repeat it a few times. That took a lot of grace. That's Old Testament. It's an Old Testament example. We have one, of course, earlier than that in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, when Cain killed Abel. God came along and said, you know, where's Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, your brother's blood is crying unto me from the ground. That indicates that God was not happy with what he had done. The days of Noah also in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says the earth was filled with violence. And if God didn't give a fabulous illustration, a fabulous object lesson of his displeasure with this violence, was by creating a worldwide flood and brought humanity almost to an end. And started over with a view again. It's a fabulous object lesson of God's intention, even back in the Old Testament, that he was not happy with violence. God's dealing with Moses in Exodus chapter 2 after he killed the Egyptian. His dealing was to let him know that it's not by strong arming your way around in life, but to rely on God's power for things to happen. In the Old Testament, we have the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. And the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. That's Old Testament. You'll remember another example that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. And God chose the next generation to build the temple. Isaiah's prediction, a little farther on down into the Old Testament, of Christ's birth, part of the text I used last evening, not only that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, but also the Prince of Peace, way back there in the major prophets. Micah's prophecy near the end of the Old Testament, Chapter 4, verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So that's just a handful of examples that the roots of non-resistance is also in the Old Testament. Now, thirdly tonight, the teaching of non-resistance in the New Testament. In John 18:36, when before Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Believers in the doctrine of non-resistance call this the two-kingdom view. There is the kingdom of the governments upon the earth, and also the Christian kingdom, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that sort of coexists here in the world. But their function and their objects are quite different. But when they do come in conflict, the biblical example from the early church is we must obey God rather than man. And so Jesus rebuked Peter and took away his sword, because all they that take the sword, he said, shall perish with the sword. In Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17, we have examples of how we're supposed to treat one another. 17 from Romans 12, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a battle, that's for sure. But it is primarily a spiritual warfare. These are some biblical examples in scriptures from the New Testament, even beyond the Sermon on the Mount, teaching the doctrine of non-resistance. So we've noticed the doctrine of non-resistance from the Sermon on the Mount, how the roots of this doctrine are in the Old Testament, and how throughout the New Testament there are additional scriptures that teach on this doctrine. The fourth and final point tonight is the challenge to be a conscientious objector. And this may relate more especially to our relationship with our government at a time of warfare, at a time of conscription for warfare, when people are called in to become soldiers and support the military effort. I grew up as a teenager during the time of the military draft. And the government expected all young men to serve in the military. I well remember the day that I walked out to the mailbox and noticed that in the mailbox was a very important looking letter from the United States government with my name on it. Inside, I was able to check a place that said I would be a conscientious objector. Later, I received farm deferment, while some others served in CPS camps or in 1W service or involuntary service in lieu of military service. Our government gave wonderful provision during those days of conscription. In recent years, since there's no military draft, our young people have not faced a specific test, although it's still pretty important. And I think many congregations have provision that young people getting to that age of 18 can register their preference to be a conscientious objector. Now, of course, it includes women as well as men. World Magazine, back in February 20 of this year, says, and quoting General Mark Milley, Chief of Staff of the U.S. Army, telling a Senate committee on February 2, that given the Pentagon's lifting of restrictions on women in combat roles, American women should have to register for the draft. In big, bold letters, these are his words: I think that all eligible and qualified men and women should register for the draft. There was a time that this was only an issue that faced young men. That, of course, has changed. The government wants you. He may establish a military draft again. whether or not the government does have a draft, we ought to know, we ought to always know that participating in a military procedure is against the principles of non-resistance love that's taught in the New Testament and the whole Word of God. What is the purpose of the military procedures? I read a testimony earlier this year of somebody who was flying the plane when the atomic bombs were dropped over Japan. He said, when I started flying these missions, I had a gunner back there who was aiming the his artillery at the targets down in the earth. I used to shudder when I thought of what he was doing. I'd look down as I was flying over the target, and I'd see the burst of smoke and the fire and destruction. I didn't like it. And then I saw an American parachute out of another plane one day, and I saw the Japs riddle him with holes before he hit the ground. And then, he says, I became what you might call a professional killer. Lowering his voice, I couldn't stand it. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but that's what made me feel that way. He and his crew bombed a lot of Japanese military targets. What kind of training do you get if you enter into military service? General Leslie McNair, in a New York Times article, described the attitudes and the spirit promoted in the armed forces. He says, our soldiers must have a fighting spirit. If you call that hating enemies, then we must hate with every fiber of our being. We must lust for battle. We must scheme and plan night and day to kill. We must hit harder and harder. We must become tougher and tougher. The avowed purpose of the army is to make killers out of every soldier. One of the things young soldiers chant when they're in training is kill, kill, kill with cold blue steel. What makes the grass grow? Blood, blood, blood. And you see Jesus in that kind of operation. I'm thankful for my heritage. The military wants to make a killer out of you. Jesus Christ wants to make a lover out of you. Really, this subject does fit into an evangelistic meeting, because we need to be willing to become followers of Jesus Christ, and then whatever comes down the track, we'll have a proper response. In conclusion, the four C's of non-resistance for me from the New Testament, the first C is the change. You remember, we were reading from Matthew chapter 5. Several times Jesus says, it hath been said, but I say unto you. The New Testament marks a very specific shift from one dispensation to the other. And it doesn't seem right that we avoid what Jesus says to go back into an Old Testament and find there where there were times where God did command military operations to go out and enemies to be taken care of. But I view the Old Testament somewhat like grade school, and the Bible gradually brings us up to a higher level. And so when we get to the teaching of Jesus, he says, it hath been said, but that's back there. Now I say to you, now we have a new ethic, a new principle by which we live. So the change in testaments is one of the primary reasons why we understand the doctrine of non-resistance. And it's a puzzle to me why even prominent evangelical leaders today do not see this as they look through the teachings of Jesus and back into the Old Testament, that he's making a shift from one dispensation to another. And some of them just simply have a flat view of Scripture, and what it says in the Old Testament is of equal importance and value as the New Testament, and we never climb to this higher level of seeing that Jesus said, it's different now than it used to be. The Old Testament is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We might look at it, it's like grade school. And then we go up through junior high, and then we go up to senior high. And why would we ever think we want to go back to grade school level of understanding? The first reason is the change in testaments. The second reason is the Christ. I've already emphasized that Jesus clearly became the Prince of Peace. And a third reason is the cross. The cross was what Jesus selected instead of another way. The cross, the greatest example of non-resistant love, is the cross. I heard of a little grandchild that came up to his grandpa and he said, I love you this much. And you know what? Jesus on the cross of Calvary says to the world, I love you this much. And there he hung and gave up his life. And the final reason is the church. The church does have responsibilities in society. I believe we have a responsibility to honor our leaders, honor our government leaders, whether they're the kind of government leaders you like or not. They don't have to always reflect all the Christian values to be a government leader that deserves our respect. We have a political system that's in operation right now that's testing a lot of Christian people. Can we respect these kind of candidates? Well, their responsibility is not to lead the church, it's to lead the government. And you know what? I don't think we ought to worry about it too much. I think God's in control. And God will select maybe who we deserve. And it may not be a pretty picture. I think we ought to pray for our government leaders. I think we ought to obey the laws when they do not conflict with the laws of God. I think we ought to pay our taxes and pay them cheerfully and willingly and not necessarily wait till the last day to send the check in. And I knew of one man who said, I waited till the last day and then I wouldn't sign the check. And then they had to send it back for me to get the check signed. And that gave me more. I don't think that's a good testimony either. We ought to be thankful for the provisions we have in our government. I remember Brother Grabel Hershey saying that back when some of our brethren leaders and some others from other Anabaptist groups, they were on their way down to Washington to try to work out the plans for 1W service. That as we're traveling down to Washington, the driver noticed that the brother over to his side every once in a while would take off his hat. He knew what he was doing. He was praying that when they get down to Washington, they could find favor with the government leaders to give some consideration to conscientious objectors. Up in Canada, During the recent World War, there was not the freedoms like this. And I remember years ago, a few of you older people remember, that Bishop E.J. Swallow would come down through our area sometimes. He was a Brethren in Christ bishop. And as a young man, he took a stand as a conscientious objector, and it wasn't easy. He wrote a book. I heard him give his story. I mentioned earlier that my mother grew up in the Brethren in Christ Church, and she would still have him, when he would visit down there, have it for meals, and I would sit around and listen to some of the conversation. In fact, my parents, on their wedding trip, they went up to visit E.J. Swallow, who lived in Canada. E.J. Swallow told about how his father, on the day that he was to leave to be court-martialed before the judge and the tribunal of Canada, he and his father knelt in the granary. They didn't know whether he'd see him again because those liberties were not available in Canada. I remember him telling something that was a little humorous almost. When they were traveling with the generals to where the trial was going to be, Ernie Swallow had printed on the side of his briefcase a Bible verse. He was holding his briefcase, and they were sitting facing the general who was going to bring accusation against them. They had some time to travel together. They were facing each other. This briefcase was turned toward the generals. And the general, you know, was looking at it, and it had the verse, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the general was looking at that. And finally he said, "Turn your briefcase around." What he didn't know was he had a Bible verse on the other side. And when he turned it around, it said, "Know thou that for all these things thou shalt be brought into judgment." Maybe I'll say one more thing about his trial. He wasn't sure what's going to happen as a result of that trial, whether he's going to go to prison, whether he'd have to give his life. But he was committed to being a conscientious objector. The judge was questioning him about his life, what his beliefs were. And the judge finally said to him, "Do you exercise your right of franchise?" When I read that in his little book, Non-Resistance Under Test, I believe the name of his little booklet is, I wasn't quite sure what he meant. Do you exercise your right of franchise? Later on, I realized it was, do you vote? And Ernie Swallow said he did not. And some of the other boys that were on trial alongside were sent to prison, and Ernie Swallow was set free. And as a young boy, I heard that testimony, and I decided way back when I was a boy, I'm not going to be voting. So I have never registered, I have never voted. Now, nobody has to come to me tonight and say, "Well, I'm going to instruct you how you should be a voter." Listen, if you feel to vote, I don't think this is a black and white issue. I think you can vote. If you feel led to vote, that's one of the gray areas that we're allowed to have differing convictions about it. I will tell you this, most of the people I would have voted for, I was embarrassed after they functioned a while. If you feel inclined to vote, all I know is that at that trial, that made the difference, whether he was convicted or not. And I never forgot that as a young boy. Now, the important thing tonight is that we have accepted the Prince of Peace as our manner of living, as the one who is going to lead us to our eternal city. And so tonight we give an opportunity. You know, maybe we're not under a big test tonight. There may be some young people here who may never have to give an answer. I don't know, but It's important anyhow that you identify with Jesus as your Savior and as your Prince of Peace. So we're going to stand and sing, and we're going to have an invitation hymn. Sing two verses of an invitation hymn. And if the Spirit of God is speaking someone tonight to accept Christ, we give you that opportunity. But I also want to give another opportunity. If there's something in your life that's troubling you about the doctrine of non-resistance, maybe you're in a time of conflict. Or maybe there's something in your life that you know just is not right. I encourage you to stand, to make a recommitment of your life and clearly get on the side of Jesus Christ. What shall we sing?
Number 5 in the Green Book.
Please sing two verses.